Well, I recently had the privilege, my fam, to travel with my family to Washington D.C. on a little vacation. Now, the Capitol, if you've never been there, it truly is a beautiful place. It's very easy to be there and get caught up in the grandeur of the city with its history and monuments. It was really a special time for us. You know, there's something about being there, and something about the human heart that makes it easy for us to get swept up and moved by looking at these incredible feats of human achievement that are on display there. And even the most pessimistic American really can't help but be truly moved when you stand on the steps of the Lincoln Memorial and look out at the Washington Monument with the Capitol in the background in the far distance. It is a glorious sight to behold. And as splendid as such a sight of America's glory can appear to us in that kind of moment, our text confronts us with the splendor of a kingdom that is maybe not so easily perceived. It speaks the truth about the triumph of a kingdom that isn't made with human hands and through human accomplishments and achievements. Acts 28 contains this little short narrative that exemplifies the pronouncement of this very kingdom of God, which contains a power that the Bible says far exceeds and surpasses the majesty and splendor of all the great nations in human history. And as God delivers, the good news here to these characters in the story, and then to us as well this morning, we are challenged with the difficulties of embracing such a kingdom with full confidence. Despite the apparent weaknesses and the difficulties that are associated with trusting a kingdom that can't be seen with eyes quite yet, and a king who is raised but ascended to heaven, we are challenged with believing these things and believing in a Lord who does truly work in mysterious ways. So as we approach this morning, let us seek to be comforted and encouraged in our faith by, first of all, looking at the passage with point number one, there's this unexpected ending. There's first in our passage an unexpected ending. It always presents a challenge to preach a text to just drop into the middle of a passage like this, to drop into a book without warning. Typically, our standard procedure is to go section by section through a book of the Bible. But hopefully, Acts 28, what we read here, is pretty straightforward. It helps that this passage comes at the very end of the entire book. And like the end of any well-crafted story, our text has the purpose of really just completing the entire book, summing up the plot, tying off all the loose ends, all the narrative loose ends with a nice bow, finishing the story neatly and calling back to allusions that have happened before in the narrative. The book of Acts, of course, is Luke's, second. It's the second book that we attribute to Luke's authorship. The first, It's the second part of a two-part letter with the Gospel of Luke, which we're going through with Pastor Jesse as the first part, and Acts being the second part. And, obviously the book of Luke chronicles the ministry of Jesus Christ in his incarnation, culminating in his death, burial, and resurrection. But Acts also is the continued story of Christ's ministry, but it's his ministry through the work of the Holy Spirit in the midst of the church. But whatever book you're looking at, whether it's Luke or Acts, both of them, when it comes to describing the ministry of Jesus, it's focused on one really big idea, and we saw it here in our text, the kingdom of God, the advancement and the pronouncement of the kingdom of God. And this is the book's purpose, focusing on the kingdom, and it's stated right plainly at the opening. If you go back and read Acts 1, when Christ is assembled there with the apostles, they come to him and ask him in verse 6, is now the time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And out of the gate, this question is really the controlling idea. And Christ answers them, not necessarily when, but how this is going to come about. He says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you'll be my witness in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And you see, as the story of the book of Acts unfolds, this progression, this storyline really does play out. The Holy Spirit comes in power on the day of Pentecost. The Christians there, they do bear witness about this kingdom, and they take this witness as the book unfolds from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And here in this text, we have the Holy Spirit-inspired word, as it says in verse 25, empowering the Apostle Paul to bear witness about the kingdom as he is at the very ends of the earth. He is in Rome. So far, so good. In one text, this text coming as the ending of Acts makes perfect sense. The mighty testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God has gone out in power from Jerusalem. It's reached Rome. The progress of the gospel cannot be stopped. But you inspect the text a little more closely, and it sure does have a funny way of depicting success. If Luke is telling a story about the triumph of the kingdom of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ, surely he's messing up the story. He must be getting some of the details wrong here. The way Paul has arrived in Rome isn't as one who has triumphed, but he arrives in Rome as a prisoner. He's not a conqueror or some dignitary or an ambassador received with honor, but he's been arrested at this point, and he's put in custody, and he's chained to a Roman guard, serving time under house arrest, a type of house arrest. This is not the way that one would suppose that the great kingdom of God would reach the ends of the earth, shackled in chains. He's a messenger of some great holy nation. If this is true, this is not a way that ambassadors and visiting dignitaries are supposed to be received. Foreign leaders and their representatives are received with pomp and circumstance. The press should be there. Gifts should be exchanged. Fancy meals and goofy attire should accompany the meetings. Instead of being received with honor, Paul here is a persecuted ambassador of the kingdom of heaven. He's been chased around Judea and Asia Minor, falsely accused and imprisoned, and now he's unjustly awaiting sentencing for crimes that he did not commit. So his arrival there in Rome is certainly unexpected. But also this conversation, secondly, this conversation is also very, very unusual. As we read, Paul's in Rome, but it's not to a group of Romans. Gentiles that he has this final conversation with, it's with another party of Jews. There's a lot of irony going on in this story. This is not the example for world beating missionary success. If this is the way you want your missionary travels to go, this is certainly not a great example of the path you want to follow. And there's irony here in the fact that Paul has been, he's having to appeal to these Jews that have come to gather to him for some assistance. I mean, really, as this story has gone along, Jews throughout the entire Roman Empire have been in pursuit of Paul. In Acts 17, the Jews at Thessalonica, they incite a riot trying to come after him. In Acts 18, Paul's rejected at the synagogues in Corinth. Acts 19, some of the Jews riot in Ephesus. And then in 21, he's finally arrested in Jerusalem. But throughout this conversation, though they're in hot pursuit, he's now meeting this one party of Jews in Rome. Now it's kind of hard to understand what's happening here without some background. The Judea was an occupied territory, and certainly there were Jews scattered throughout the Roman Empire. And what's interesting is that the Jews who had him arrested in Jerusalem, they've not done anything to bring him to death. And so these Jews who are in Rome, they're meeting with Paul because they do have this opportunity to provide some relief through this conversation and this meeting. If they were to approve of his teaching, they could exonerate him. And so you can see he pleads his case over and over. He says, "I've done nothing against our people or our customs. When they examine me, they wish to set me at liberty because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case, and I have brought no charge against my nation." More than just meeting the demands of justice, he also wants the opportunity to, he's in Rome, not the greatest situation, but he does have this opportunity to preach the gospel and to proclaim the kingdom to this group of Jews. And so he says, "For this reason, it's because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing these chains and I want to speak with you." So he's saying, "Look, the whole reason why I'm locked up right now to begin with is because I've been proclaiming this hope of Israel. It's a hope that you should want to participate in and share in. The hope that the Messiah would come, restore the kingdom of Israel, subject all foreign nations, overthrow the oppressors, make peace, knowledge, and wisdom rule. Look, that day has come, and for that reason, I'm in chains, and I want to speak with you. So the Jews offer him this opportunity, this chance to plead his case, and to hear him out. Now, why are all these details so important about this text? Well, it really is vital to see how confounded and frustrated the circumstances are surrounding the proclamation of the gospel. This doesn't look, again, like a recipe for success. There's all these complications. There's these problems, and taking the gospel message to the ends of the earth, that just have to be does present quite a bit of challenge, and it doesn't seem to be going the way that was promised by Jesus all the way back in chapter 1. And on the surface, it looks like this situation is not ideal. And at worst, I mean, at best it's not ideal, at worst it is an utter failure. The way that this text unfolds is very unexpected. So, we know the situation. How does Paul go about conducting himself in this conversation? What is the substance of this talk that he has with the Jews? And secondly, there's this unwavering message of Paul. You know, so far Paul's preaching, it hasn't secured him the kind of earthly glory that seems fitting for the kingdom of God. But in this text, he continues in the manner that he has the entire book. It says that when they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging and it says here that from morning until evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus. Look, Paul did not work around the clock simply to plead his case, to exonerate himself and to see himself released. He didn't defend himself against the unjust treatment he had received at the hands of those around the Roman Empire. He didn't tell the Jews who gathered, the ones who held power over him in his circumstances, to give him liberty, and he also didn't give them what they wanted to hear. He proclaimed the gospel from morning until evening, the text says. He proclaimed to them the kingdom of God. The kingdom, of course, that they should have been familiar with. And it goes through great lengths to say that he doesn't just offer up these ideas, but he expounds the Old Testament. So there's no doubt that when he's discussing the kingdom of God with these Jews, he's using texts like Isaiah 11, right? That there shall come forth from a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Along with this idea of the kingdom is the proclamation that the king had come, and he would rule over the entire earth, like Daniel 7. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people and the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. This is the hope of Israel. If the Jews came looking for the consolation of Israel, surely Paul could have delivered. But as often was the case, as you read the book of Acts, there's one sticking point. And that is the proclamation of Jesus Christ himself as the great king. All throughout the book of Acts, this is the deal breaker. From the very first message preached by Peter, all the way back in Acts 2, the centrality of Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah king was always the sticking point for the people. As Peter proclaimed, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourself know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. But God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." See, the problem wasn't that they were waiting for a kingdom, and they weren't anxious for a kingdom, but the nature of this kingdom's coming, and the weakness and the apparent defeat of this king was just simply unbearable. Expectedly, his proclamation of the kingdom as founded on the risen Jesus Christ didn't sit quite well. It wasn't overwhelmingly received. It says that some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed. Now, if that wasn't bad enough, that quotation from Isaiah, that's where things really, really sting. It says that they departed after Paul had made one statement. And Paul reads this quotation from Isaiah, which says, "Go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but you'll never understand. You will indeed see, but you're never going to perceive. For this people's hearts have grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear. Their eyes have been closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart." And then here's where it gets real tough. "Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen." I think you can feel the disappointment and the anger and the frustration with this Jewish party and hearing these words. I mean, imagine their perspective. Look, Paul's ministry looked pretty unimpressive. If he is this great prophet and herald of this kingdom, how did he find himself in this predicament? Arrested, in chain, and in need of our help. Also, if all of our hope is supposed to rest on this Jesus, who was executed by the Romans, are we to trust that he has truly risen from the dead? And are we to believe, despite being leaders in Israel and knowing our Old Testament, are we to believe that we have to entertain the thought that Gentiles are going to share in our inheritance? All of it is, quite frankly, just a bit too much. A bit too much to take, a bit too much to accept. And really, frankly, for us, we suffer from similar challenges to embrace the same proclamation for largely some of the same reasons. Look, where's the grandeur and the glory and the honor of the kingdom of God? Why can't the good news and what we do be a bit more impressive? How are we supposed to believe that our citizenship is first and foremost in the kingdom of God when citizenship in other nations and other kingdoms just have so much more cool stuff? Why must we now live by faith with all this patience and long suffering, all that to hope in some future fulfillment? Don't we want the fruit of the kingdom and the benefits and all the perks now? You know, at times, if we're honest with ourselves, it feels like this is all just too much to wait on the Lord and to live for a glory that is by and large yet to be revealed. We find ourselves weighed down by the same sinful doubt, often repeatedly rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ and the pronouncement of his kingdom in the way that we live, the way that we live at home, treat our spouses, how we spend our time, and what things we give our hearts to, seeking the glory of this world. We too are in danger of having hearts that have grown very, very dull. Too often we barely have ears that hear and we don't have eyes that see. This is not the triumphant climax of the book that one might expect. Unless, of course, it is. And the last thing that we do want to see is that there is a majesty in this kingdom. There is majesty in this kingdom. Again, the Holy Spirit's been poured out. Witnesses have gone out to the ends of the earth. Paul is here to bear witness to the kingdom. And it has arrived here in the city of Rome. He's received a mixed reception, as we know. They don't set him free. Only a few believe. He remains in bondage. Tradition tells us he's eventually executed. And yet, Luke, who writes this book, he has the audacity to end the book this way. He lived there, speaking of Paul, 2 years at his own expense, and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. See, this ending challenges us to hold these two competing realities in our hands. On the one hand, there's the weakness of Paul's situation, falsely accused, chained to the guard, under house arrest, living at his own expense and living that way for 2 years, like a prisoner anxious for visitation. But yet it also makes this bold assertion of the kingdom's triumph, despite what all the appearances would have you believe. He was content and more than content, fulfilling his calling to proclaim the kingdom of God, to teach about the Lord Jesus in boldness and not being hindered. How can it be that despite his situation, right, being in chains, despite the tepid response from the Jews, how can it be said that the kingdom was proclaimed with boldness and that there was no hindrance? How is that possible? Well, surely our God is not mistaken with these words. And the story of this kingdom going out into the world is happening exactly as he intended. This conclusion to Acts is grand, and it is glorious. And it will cause those with an understanding heart to leap for joy. And for those who do have eyes to see and those who do have ears truly to hear, there is something about the ways of the kingdom of God that utterly confounds us to this day. Something about the Lord Jesus Christ, ruler of heaven and earth, that makes the proclamation of the gospel and his kingdom a fitting way to provide our souls with hope, even when it looks like it's confined in chains. As we read in Daniel 2, God is sending his kingdom into the world to destroy the mighty kingdoms of this earth. While the earth's kingdoms are known for their grandeur and their stature, they look and appear in that vision like a great statue made of these fine and expensive metals mixed with some clay. And then here comes the kingdom of God, come like a stone made without human hands, small and unassuming, that is hurled at the statue, breaks it into pieces. And you see all those pieces carried away by the wind. Look, we can't miss the truth that somehow, in some way, Scripture is telling us that the gospel preached in the midst of Paul's unjust imprisonment is slowly but surely, that stone destroying the kingdoms of this world and advancing that kingdom which will grow into a mountain without hindrance. One day, all the faith and all the hope that we have in this truth will be turned to sight, and we shall be raised from the dead, and we will see this kingdom fully consummated in our bodies as we enter the new heavens and the new earth. But until that day of revelation, Christ goes forth into the world, concealed in humble proclamation. He offers the gospel, even though it may look like it's weak, as our only hope in this age. Clearly, as we examine the rest of the New Testament and look at the life of Paul, look, Paul didn't merely stumble into this situation by accident. He didn't have to adjust his message to fit his apparent failures. No, indeed, Paul knew that this foolishness and this weakness was the very nature of his ministry, was the very substance of the gospel proclamation. This is that same apostle who writes the famous words in 1 Corinthians 1, that we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. This kind of wisdom is fitting for weak and sometimes foolish people such as us. The message is presented to us this Sunday morning just one more time, reminding us again that the kingdom of God does come in power, but it's also veiled in weakness and in humility. And with some stammering and stuttering on my part, God invites you into his kingdom to enter in, to truly hear and see and have your heart filled. We place our hope in the kingdoms of this world every day, and it's it is really hard to resist. Our hearts are so easily moved by things like stone monuments, and we fall in love with the world, the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life, day in and day out. We doubt and we struggle, and oftentimes we would just want something to see and something to hear. But then we come to Sunday, and here is God once again. Come to us as the glorified first fruits of the resurrection, the Lord Jesus Christ, proclaiming to us that he has paved a way to escape the dullness of our hearts, and he offers us hope in a kingdom that is to come. And yet, even though it is fully to be realized in the future, we can share in even now. According to Colossians 1, the same Apostle Paul assures the Christians as he prays for them that God has delivered us from the dominion of darkness, and he has at present already transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. May we believe this truth afresh today, being marked as people who follow after our King, even if it does seem a little silly and foolish at times. Providence Church, I pray that we trust this, that we trust him, and that we can truly sing and proclaim, Lord, may your kingdom come, and let your will be done. Let's pray.